Church, go ahead and turn to John chapter 5. We're going to be finishing in John chapter 5 this morning. And so far, what we've been seeing for the past several weeks as we've gone through John chapter 5 is Jesus making the case and making the proclamation of who he is. He is the incarnate deity. He is God. He and the Father are one. He and the Father are equal. There is no separation between the two, because anything and everything that Jesus ever did was in complete conjunction and submission to the Father. So we've seen Jesus making this case as he's been speaking to the Jewish leadership, saying over and over again, I am God. I am equal with the Father. And he lists out all these different ways that he is equal with the Father. But now we come to the part in Jesus' speech to the Jewish leadership where Jesus doesn't just say what the case is. He doesn't just say that he is equal with the Father. He doesn't just declare that he has the same nature as the Father. He's not simply declaring that he should be worshiped as God. He's not just declaring these things. Now he is going to give evidence for why what he is saying is true, why the things that he is declaring should be heard, why they should be accepted, why they should be heralded as the truth. And what he's going to do is he's going to give witnesses. He's essentially calling his witnesses in this section of John chapter 5. And if you've ever watched a courtroom drama or served on a jury or anything like that, then you know that a solid witness statement is a very substantial, very important piece of evidence to have when trying to ascertain and determine what is the truth of a case. And that's what Jesus is going to be doing here today. He's declaring, he's calling forth his witnesses to say, these are the witnesses who would agree with everything that I have said to you, everything that I have declared, everything that I have called forth. It's all true, and I'll prove it, because all of these witnesses come and they declare the same thing that I have been declaring to you. Now, of these witnesses, he's going to call forth, first of all, himself. Jesus is a witness. He calls forth his works. He looks to his works as witnessing to the fact that he is indeed the Lord, the God Almighty. He looks at John the Baptist and the declaration that John the Baptist was making with regards to Jesus. And he looks at the scripture, how the scripture is declaring the truth of who Jesus is and who he was always meant to be and who he has always been. He looks at the scriptures to declare this as well. But what I want us to see here in looking at all of these witnesses, there is one central figure in all of it. And that central figure is, of course, the Father. The Father is witnessing to the Son. The Father is a witness of the Son, that he is his Son. He is of his nature. He is one with himself. Jesus gives this testimony, but he gives this testimony in conjunction with the testimony of the Father. Now, why is this so important? Because, well, first of all, if we can't trust the word of the Father, then who can we really trust? If the Father declares it to be true, then there really should be absolutely no questioning about whether or not it is true or not. If the Father declares it to be, then it is. And John makes a comment about this in his first epistle. He says this: if we receive the testimony of men, well, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. What is John saying in that statement? He's making a very real and understandable declaration that we accept the testimony of fallible human beings every day. If you were to go to the grocery store, you're going to the grocery store and you're going to buy food, and you are accepting the testimony of the store and of the distributor of the food that it has been prepared in a way that is healthy. It hasn't been stored in any way that's going to cause you to get sick. You are putting your faith and your trust in the testimony of a store, of a distributor, of a company, of a truck driver, of all of these different people, that the food that you buy at the grocery store is not going to harm you. When you go to the bank, if you were to take a check into the bank and say, I would like to deposit this into my account, you are putting your faith in the testimony of that teller that they are going to take that check and put it where it's supposed to go. See, we accept the testimony of people. We accept the testimony of strangers every single day. So why is it so difficult for us to accept the testimony of the Father concerning his Son? It shouldn't be. And yet, it is. It is very difficult for us to do. But as we dive into our text this morning, we're going to see these witnesses that Jesus calls forth. Who are the witnesses to declare that everything that Jesus has said in the past 10, 11, 12 verses, everything that Jesus has said is true, is real, is authoritative, and should be accepted as such? So look with me at verse 30. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. If you go back to verse 19, verse 30 is kind of a summation statement of everything that Jesus has just said in the previous 10, 11 verses. Go back to verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. He's making a summation statement here in verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. Meaning what? Meaning everything that I have done, everything that I have just declared to you, everything that you have seen me do, everything that you have heard me say, all of it, I do it not on my own. I do it not by my own authority. I do it not by my own wisdom. I do it not by my own guidance. I do it according to the will of the Father. Because the Son and the Father are one in nature. What one does, the other does. Who one is, the other is. You cannot separate the two. So Jesus makes this declaration. He's giving witness to himself, but understand that in giving witness of himself, this isn't just the testimony of Jesus about who Jesus is. It's the testimony of Jesus by way of the Father. He's saying it's not just myself that is making this statement. If you look at verse 31, he says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is what? Not true. If I alone am bearing witness about myself, if my own testimony is mine and mine alone, it's not true. Meaning what? Meaning that he is not speaking on his own. He is not the only witness. You see, in Jewish law, at this point, when Jesus is beginning to call forth his witnesses and say, you know what, I say this is who I am. A Pharisee, a rabbi, a scribe, anybody could have stood up at that point and said, nothing that you say can be admissible in a court of law. Because everything that you say is only by way of yourself. You must have witnesses to declare and support everything that you're saying. If you go to Deuteronomy 19, the structure for how a court of law is meant to be held, for how a court of law is meant to be determining the source of what is true or what is not true, Deuteronomy 19 says that you must have at minimum two or three witnesses to determine what is true and what is not true. So when Jesus is saying this statement in verse 31, I don't want us to misunderstand this. This is not Jesus saying that he could be wrong, or if there was nobody else to support him, then what he's saying isn't true. That's not what he's saying. What he is simply doing is he is condescending to the word of God and the word of the law as his audience would have understood it and as his audience would have followed it. So what he is actually doing is not saying, if it's just me, then you shouldn't believe me. What he's really saying is, it's me, and I've got other people, and I've got other witnesses to support everything I'm saying. So, because I have these witnesses, according to your own law, you should be accepting and following everything that I say, because I'm doing it according to the word of God. And in verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me. Understand, who is this another? This another is, of course, the Father. So again, we see the Son does nothing on his own, but he does everything in conjunction with who? The Father. He does it all in conjunction with the Father. So even in this moment, when the Son is giving witness about himself, is testifying about his own person, his own character, he isn't doing it on his own. He is doing it in conjunction with the Father. So at any point in time, any time Jesus declared anything, there actually were always, at minimum, two witnesses, the witness of the Son and the witness of the Father at all times, because the Son did not act independently of the Father. Now look, I want us to kind of see this for just a moment. This might be a little bit of a tangent, but I think it's important. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not, what's that word? Not a trick question. What's that word? True. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is what? True. The reason I want us to see this here, church, is because the word truth, the idea of truth, is a very important fact. It's a very important understanding in John's writings. In the Gospel of John alone, he makes reference to and he uses the word truth 25 times. In his epistles, he uses it another 20 times. And say, well, Pastor, why are you making such a big deal about the fact that John is talking about truth? The reason I'm making such a big deal about the fact that John is speaking of truth and what is true is because of this. Our society is a postmodern society now, church. And if you're unfamiliar with that term or unfamiliar with what that means, I will tell you. A postmodern society is a society that believes that there is no such thing as truth. A postmodern society believes that there are no absolutes. There is no such thing as absolute moral truth. There is no such thing as absolute spiritual truth. Or another part of postmodernism is this, the belief that if there are truths, there is absolutely no way to determine if they are real or if they are not. That is the world in which we live in. That is our society. And that is not just our society. That is the society of many parts of the world. That there is no such thing as truth. Now, if you listen to a postmodern person tell you their philosophy, hopefully you would understand within 5 seconds of listening to them talk that they don't know anything about anything. Because to make the statement, there are no absolute truths, you have just made an absolute statement. So you are refuting what you are saying with your absolute statement. Or if you're going to take another route and say, you know what, there could be truth, but there's no way for us to actually know if it's real or not. Well, you've refuted yourself again because now we can not know for certain whether or not what you're saying is true. It's a ridiculous concept, but it's a concept born from a desire to be able to do whatever you want without consequence. So why do I bring us back to this point? That what Jesus is saying is true, and the witness that is born about him by the Father, it is true. Why do I bring us back to this? Because we must understand, church, and we must build not only our life, but we must build our understanding. We must build our philosophy. We must build our families. We must build our churches upon a very foundational piece of information, and it is this. There is truth. There is absolute, complete, moral, and spiritual truth. And that truth is centralized in the very person and work of Jesus Christ. That is where all truth stems from. All truth is found within the person and work of Jesus. And if we are to succeed, not only as witnesses in this postmodern society, but if we are to succeed as parents, if we are to succeed as grandparents, if we are to succeed as brothers and sisters, if we are to succeed as followers of Christ, then we must understand and follow and live our lives according to the truth that is laid out and declared within the Word of God. So, like I said, that might be a little bit of a tangent, but I think it's an important one to take. So we have, in the beginning of this, the witness of Jesus. But remember what we said. All of the witnesses, Jesus, his works, all of this is ultimately not just the testimony of these individual things. This is the testimony of the Father through these things. So it's the testimony of the Father through the testimony of Jesus. And now we have the witness of John the Baptist. Look at verse 33. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Jesus moves from the testimony of himself, giving his own testimony of who he is, and now he looks to the witness of John the Baptist. If you'll remember, you go back to John chapter 1. What statement, what declarative statement did John the Baptist make concerning the person of Jesus? He said, there is the Son of God. There is the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world. John knew who Jesus was. John had a very good understanding, a much better understanding than anybody else, of who Jesus was and what Jesus was meant to do with his life. And that was the ministry of John the Baptist. That was the ministry that was prophesied by the Father in the Old Testament. You go back to Isaiah chapter 40, Malachi chapter 3. You find the forerunner of the Messiah. The one who was to come before the Messiah. The one who was to pave the way, prepare the way. The Messiah was to come. The Messiah was to live, was to perform his works, was to do his work that the Father had determined for him to do. And the work of the forerunner was to prepare the way so that the world would know he is coming. He is here. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is here. That was the job and the mission of the forerunner. And it was a job and a mission that John the Baptist accomplished. He accomplished what the Father wanted him to accomplish. And so Jesus hearkens back to the ministry of John, because if you'll remember, in the early days of John's ministry, the Jews were impressed with him. Even the Jewish leadership, they were very impressed with him. They wanted to know what he was saying, and they would follow him around. They were keeping tabs on John the Baptist. They knew everything that he was saying. They knew everything that he was preaching. They heard his message over and over and over again. But they never believed it to be true. And that's where Jesus makes this very important statement. He says, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining light as you were willing to rejoice. Notice that phrase, for a while in his light. For a while. You were willing to listen to him for a while, but you never truly believed the things that he said about me. But the things that he said about me are the same things that I'm saying to you. That's the statement that Jesus is making. Everything that Jesus has said so far in this conversation that he is having with the Jewish leadership, everything that he is saying was supported by the witness of John the Baptist. And they know this to be true because they heard the witness of John the Baptist. But, as Jesus points out here, you heard it for a while, but you never believed it. It's the use of the phrase for a while leads many people to believe that at this time, John the Baptist has already been arrested. So his ministry is now over. He may be dead at this time. I don't think he was dead at this time. I think he is simply imprisoned at the time that Jesus is having this conversation. But either way, the ministry of John the Baptist at this point in time is over. Meaning that the forerunner came, the forerunner declared the message of the Lord, and the people heard that message. But these particular Jews, the leadership of the Jews, they heard the message, but they did not receive, accept, or believe the message. There's a warning in here for us. And the warning is this: when you are being confronted with the truth of the gospel, do not put it off. Because you don't know how many more times, how many more opportunities there will be for you to hear the truth and respond to the truth. John's ministry was important. It was effective. It was accomplished according to the will of the Father. But it did end. So if you are here this morning and you have never put your faith and your trust in Jesus, then please do so today. Because today is the day of salvation, because you do not know that you will have tomorrow. And the truth is, you may not. So respond to the truth of the gospel while you can. Do not put it off. And if you are a believer in Christ, then a very similar truth goes for you. Do not put off living for and following after Christ for later. You are meant to do it now. You have been saved, you have been redeemed, and it has been for a purpose. It has been for a reason. And the reason is so that you can go out into the world and make him known and be a light in a dark place for the truth of God's word. That is what you have been saved for. That is the mission that you have been called to do as a believer in Jesus Christ. So do it, and do it now. Do not do it later. Because you do not know if there will be a later. So we have the testimony of Jesus, the witness of John the Baptist, and next we have the testimony of Jesus' works. Look at verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So we have the testimony of the Father through the Son. We have the testimony of the Father through the witness of John the Baptist, who the Father raised up and prophesied would come. And now we have the very works of Jesus, again, done according to the will of the Father. By works, what does Jesus mean? Fancy word for miracles. If you're using a different translation, it may be translated as signs. It's all the same thing. The works of Jesus, the signs of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus. They are all references to the same thing. The Jews came to Jesus and they said, if you're the Christ, then tell us plainly. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them saying, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. The miracles of Jesus were not just something that were done as cool things to write about or cool things that people could talk about. They weren't done for entertainment. They weren't done for excitement. The miracles of Christ were done as a witness to the fact that Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God and Son of Man, the one who was to come, the one who was prophesied to come, the one who, before the foundations of the earth, it was determined would come, would die on a cross for the sins of mankind and be raised again 3 days later as acceptance for the penalty of sin by the Father. That is what has always been determined and always been known, and that is what was accomplished. And the miracles of Christ were meant to confirm this truth. That was their purpose. And when you look at the miracles of Christ, it's interesting because if you think about the miracles of Christ, first of all, think about how many miracles there were. Because we're not talking about just one or two miracles. We're not talking about just one or two things that could have possibly been explained away, could have been chalked up as, you know, maybe people just misremember, or maybe people just didn't see it. No. In the Gospels alone, there are at least 36 miracles that are described in detail about Jesus. And that's not all of the miracles of Christ. There were many more. There were more miracles that Christ performed that did not get recorded than did get recorded. Jesus did not just do one or two miracles, one or two cool magic tricks, and people were like, oh man, you're so cool. No, he performed dozens, if not hundreds, of miracles. And when you think about these miracles, think about this. They were not small things. They were not insignificant things. We are talking truly entering into the course of nature and changing the course of nature. Jesus literally calmed a storm. He raised people from the dead. The miracles of Christ are intense. They are incredible. They are things that cannot be replicated. But not only that, they weren't secret. You see, if Jesus was trying to create some sort of false testimony about himself and using these quote-unquote miracles as examples, as witnesses to the fact that he is truly of the nature of God the Father, then he wouldn't be doing miracles in plain view for everybody to see. He wouldn't have fed 5,000 with just a couple of pieces of food. He would have performed his miracles in secret. He would have performed his miracles in a place where only a select few could see them. And then those people would tell everybody, oh yeah, this is what Jesus did. But Jesus performs all of these miracles in plain view for anybody and everybody to see. And then another thing to think about, the miracles of Jesus were not just amazing acts. Just about all, not exactly all, but just about every miracle that Jesus ever performed, it was done out of mercy and compassion. Jesus performed his miracles not just to stake a claim for who he was. He did it as ministry to those around him. He showed his love and his care and his compassion for people through his miracles. His miracles are incredible. And so often in this postmodern society that we live in, people don't like to admit to miracles. But what's interesting most to me about this is that when it comes to the miracles of Christ, the Jewish leadership never deny their existence. It seems to me, if they don't like Jesus, if they're trying to make a case that Jesus is a liar, that he's not the Son of God, that he's not the Son of Man, and Jesus is using his miracles as evidence for the fact that he is those things, then why would they not simply testify that his miracles were false, that they were made up, that they weren't real? Because it's not that they don't ever speak to them. The Jewish leadership speaks to the miracles of Christ. But understand, when they speak to the miracles of Christ, they don't speak of them as false. They don't speak of them as not real. They simply attribute them to someone else. They don't attribute the miracles of Christ to the Father. They attribute the miracles of Christ to Satan. If Jesus' miracles were not real, then why would they even bother doing that? And so often in this postmodern society that we live in, people don't like to admit the existence of miracles. They don't like to say that miracles are real, that miracles have ever existed, because that would mean that there has to be a cause for said miracle. And if there's a cause for said miracle, that means that there are consequences to actions. There are consequences to thoughts. There are consequences to what we do with our lives. And if there are consequences to what we do with our lives, then that's going to cause a big problem for a lot of people. So it's easier to simply deny the existence of miracles. I remember when I was in high school, I had to take a biology class, and no, I did not enjoy the class. I don't really enjoy science classes. I know, I'm sorry. I know we have science teachers here, and I'm so glad that you guys teach science. I'm even more glad that I don't. But I remember in high school, in my biology class, we did like a whole month on the human body, and the title of the whole section was The Wonder of the Human Body. And in reading through my biology textbook and hearing the teacher talk about the human body and going through this section for school, there were so many words that were used. There were words like amazement. There were words like wonder. In fact, even at one point, the word magical was used. But never at any point was the word creator ever used. You see, we come face to face, everybody, every single person, we come face to face with miracles every single day. The mere fact that we exist is a miracle. The mere fact that this world around us exists is a miracle. Even if you're an atheist and you don't believe in a creator at all, well, then you must have incredible faith, because the mere fact that the universe exists mathematically is impossible. So that must be some sort of miracle. Every single one of us comes face to face with miracles every single day. But the question is, do we attribute those miracles to randomness and chance, or do we attribute those miracles to the one who is responsible for them? So we have here the testimony of the Father, the testimony of the Son, the witness of John the Baptist, and the testimony of the works of Christ. And then finally, this is a larger passage, but I want us to get through it fairly quickly. Look at verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The final testimony is perhaps the strongest as far as this particular audience is concerned. It is the testimony of the scriptures themselves. Scholars debate exactly what verse 37 means as far as the Father having borne witness about Jesus. But the truth is, there are several instances where the Father directly bears witness to the Son. At the baptism of Jesus, the dove comes down, and the voice of the Father shouts out, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At the Transfiguration, the Father speaks again concerning the identity of the Son. There are multiple places where the Father speaks directly to who the Son is. But as far as this context is concerned, I think the context is clearly that the Father has borne witness concerning the Son through his very word. It is through the scriptures that the Father has borne the most witness concerning the identity of his Son. If you go back all the way to the very beginning of scripture, you'll find that from the very beginning, the Father has been pointing his creation to his Son. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God makes the promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The very first proclamation of the gospel is all the way back in Genesis 3, right after the fall of man. After that, God killed an animal and clothed Adam and Eve, and in doing so, gives them an object lesson concerning the Lamb of God who would be slain for the sin of the world. God promised Abraham that in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The sacrificial system in Leviticus, the law of Moses that was instituted, it was always meant to do what? It was always meant to point ahead to the ultimate final sacrifice of Jesus. If you go to the Psalms, there are many Psalms, such as Psalm 22, Psalm 110. These Psalms speak directly to the identity of the person of the Messiah. Isaiah 53 does the same, talking about the lamb who would come and would be slaughtered on behalf of the world. God's word over and over and over again testifies to the identity of his son, who his son would be, what his son would do. You see it over and over and over again. And then at the end of the book of Luke, the two dejected disciples are walking upon the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes to them. And it says that beginning with Moses and the prophets, he walks them through the entirety of God's word and shares with him where Jesus is in every word of Scripture. I really, really wish that had been written down. Because that would be really, really cool to read about. To see where Jesus just says very plainly, so I'm here, and 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 I'm here. But it wasn't recorded for us. It's declared over and over again that Jesus is in God's word. And so God leaves it up to us to dive into his word and to study and to delve deeper and deeper and gain closer intimacy with him and deeper understanding of who he is and all that he has accomplished in himself and in his son. But as we look at this passage where Jesus goes through and says, the scriptures are the final witness. The scriptures are the final witness that I'm calling to the stand to make it known that I am indeed the Son of God, the Son of Man. He condemns the Pharisees. He condemns the Jewish leadership in this, and he does it in three different ways. Look at verse 37. He says, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. You've never heard the Father's voice. See, that is a very personal attack to make to this group of people, to say you've never heard the Father's voice. But it's clear that they haven't. Because if they had heard the Father's voice, then they would know that when Jesus speaks, the Father speaks. When the Son is speaking, the Father is speaking, because the two are one. Their natures are united. The Son does nothing apart from the Father. The Son lives in complete submission to the will of the Father. So if they had heard the voice of the Father, then they would recognize it in Jesus. But they don't. So Jesus condemns them and says, you have never heard the Father's voice. He says, you have never seen his form. You've never heard his voice and you've never seen his form. If you had seen his form, then you would recognize him in the person of Jesus. If you go back to Genesis, Jacob wrestles with the angel who comes to his campsite at night, and they wrestle all night long until eventually his hip is essentially broken and he walks the limp for the rest of his life. That is a pre-incarnate realization. That is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. It was not just an angel. It was indeed a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God himself. Jacob saw the form of God that night. But his descendants, they haven't seen that form. Because if they had, then they would recognize it in the person of Jesus. And then verse 38, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. This is perhaps the most significant, the most serious allegation that Jesus levels against the Jewish leadership, to say you do not have the word of God abiding in you. Because understand, these people knew God's word better than anybody. A very large portion of these men who Jesus is speaking to, they probably had at least most of, if not the entire, Old Testament memorized. They knew what God's word said. They had been studying it, and they had been reading it. And in their minds, they had been following it for their entire lives. And Jesus levels this against them, saying, you do not have the word of God abiding in you. Why? Because if you had his word abiding in you, then you would recognize the one whom he has sent. But you don't recognize him. Therefore, you do not have the word abiding in you. This is significant, church, because what does this mean? It means that you can study God's word, and you can read it, 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 and you can still come away studying it wrongly. Believe it or not, there is a wrong way to study God's word. See, most Christians would never say that. We'd never make that type of statement. Because ultimately, we just want people to read it, right? And that's true. God's word does not ever return void. It's good to read his word. It's good to search his word. It's good to be in his word. But understand, there is a right and a wrong way to do so. The reason that these people, the reason that the Jewish leadership are being accused of having studied his word wrongly for all of these years is because they never studied his word in a way that they were searching for the truth of who he is. They were never searching it with submission to its authority. They were never searching it with a desire to become closer to the person of the Lord. That was never their desire. No, what was their desire? Their desire was to know more than anybody else. That was what they wanted. They wanted to be the ones that had the answer. They wanted to be the ones that everybody looked to. They wanted to be the ones who knew more than everybody else, because knowledge is power. If you know more than everybody else, then everybody else has to come to you for the answer. That's what they wanted. And so that's how they studied God's word for decades, for centuries. They've been studying his word not because they want to know him, because they want him to speak to them, because they want to be conformed to his image. They've been reading it and they've been studying it solely so that they could have power over everybody else. And Jesus calls them out for it. The proper way to read God's word, it's not so much about having the right commentary or the right concordance or the right Bible atlas or any of those types of things. It's about coming to his word with an open and submissive heart and saying, God, would you please speak to me? This is your word. Would you speak to my heart? Would your word penetrate my heart? Would you help me to know you? Would you help me to be conformed to your image? That's how we're supposed to approach his word. There's one more thing that I want to point out about all of this, and that's the why. Why does Jesus take the time to do this? Why does he take the time to go through for 17 verses and talk about the witnesses for who he is? Why doesn't he just kind of leave everything as it was, where he says, you know what? I and the Father are equal. We're equal in every possible way. I do nothing apart from the Father because we share the same nature. Why doesn't he just kind of say all of that and then, you know, mic drop moment and take off? The reason he doesn't is because of verse 34 and verse 40. Look at these two verses. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but look at this. I say these things so that you may be saved. Verse 40. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Why does Jesus spend all of this time talking to these people who have not heard the voice of God, have not seen the form of God, do not have the word of God abiding in their life? Why does he spend this time speaking to them? They're lost causes, aren't they? He spends time speaking to them because at the end of the day, what was the desire of the Son of God? That you may be saved. You can hear it in verse 40, the lament of verse 40. I've done all of this. The God, the Father has made it clear through his word, in all places of his word. He's made it clear through me. He's made it clear through the forerunner. He's made it clear through these miracles. The Father has made it clear that I am he. And I am the one who was to come. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the Son of Man. The Father has made it so clear. And yet, verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you would have life. That is the reason that Jesus spends all of this time having this conversation. It's not because he just wants to argue. It's not because he wants to one-up these people who think that they're so smart by showing them just how smart they really are. That's not the point of it at all. The point of it is that Jesus wants them to have life. He wants them to know him. He wants them to come to him. He wants them to be saved. And it breaks his heart that they aren't. So my question for us this morning, church, is this: seeing that the heart of our Savior, the heart and the desire of our Savior is that people would be saved, that people would come to him for life. That is why he did everything that he did. The result of all of his work, the result of all of his miracles, the result of everything is so that we might be saved. So if that is the heart of our Savior, that was at the heart of everything that he did, then my question for us this morning is this: what is at the heart of everything that we do? Because we are supposed to be conformed to his image. We're supposed to think like him. We're supposed to love like him. That is what we are called to be, and that is the work that the Holy Spirit is performing in each of our lives, even at this very moment, that we are conformed to the very image of our Savior. So if our Savior's desire was that people would come to him for salvation, then what is your desire? Because we can't say that we're truly conformed to his image if our desire is contrary to his. Our desire can't be against his. Our desire can't be something other than his. Our desire has to be the same as his. And he's made it clear what his desire is. The reason he spent all that time having a conversation with a group of men who hated him. You see, so often I think that we get it wrong. Because even when we have conversations, and I will say that I am guilty of this as well, when we have these conversations with people, when we have these conversations with others about who the Lord is, about what Jesus has done, about what the gospel truly is, when we have these conversations, we get so caught up in, I just want to prove that I'm right, that we miss the actual point. You can win the argument but lose the person. I've done that more times than I can think. Because it's not ultimately about winning the argument. Yeah, you can win the argument. It's a very easy argument to win. But is that the real reason? Is that the real purpose? It's not. The purpose, the desire, is meant to be that of our Savior. He had the conversation. And the reason he had the conversation was because he wanted to see these men saved. And it hurt his heart that they wouldn't be. It hurt his heart that he was standing right there in front of them and they were rejecting him. That broke his heart. Do we have the heart of our Savior? Not just do we talk about it. We've been talking all year about making Jesus known. We've been talking all year about making that list of people who we can be praying for, who we can be who we can be purposeful in reaching out to. Intentional, that was the word. We've been talking about that all year. But are we just talking about it? Are we just talking about it for the sake of having something to do? For the sake of having something for me to be preaching about on Sunday morning? Or is it about something more than that? I submit to you, church, that it's not about just doing those things. It's not about just talking about those things. It's about being further conformed to the image of Jesus so that our desires line up with the desires of our Savior. So do you desire what your Savior desires? Are you living your life for the purpose that your Savior lived his life for? To see people come to Jesus. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning and thank you for your word. Father, we know who Jesus is. We know that he is the Savior. We know that he is the Son of God. We know that he is the Son of Man. We know who Jesus is. But Father, may we be conformed to his image. May we desire the same things that our Savior desires. May we love as our Savior loves. May we witness as our Savior witnessed. Let our desire be his desire, to see people come in faith to the Savior of the world. That is our purpose. That is why we're here. Let that be our passion. Let you be our passion. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.